And we turn to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 18, and to verse 31. As you read this chapter, you get the impression that to the disciples, the healing of the blind man who was begging was an interlude of light relief. What had just happened before left them without understanding and left them dumbfounded. And probably they didn't like the sort of things that were being talked about at the time. They had had a wonderful time with the Lord Jesus. He'd been telling parables. And then he met the man who asked how he might be saved. But he went away sorrowful. And in consequence, Peter said, well, though he didn't follow you, we have followed you. What will be our reward? And Jesus handled that particular matter. And then he suddenly got serious. And it reads, then he took unto him the 12. Now, when Jesus was with his disciples, he had the 12 with him, but there were often others, the 120 who appear in the book of Acts, were some of them about him at one time or another. But at this time, the Lord Jesus segregated the 12. He took them on one side. And I expect that they grasped the idea that something serious was about to happen. It wasn't the way Jesus always dealt with them, that he made a point of saying to each of them, just gather around me. And he said to them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem. The word we go is present tense, but it's a continuing present tense. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, is the force of it. We are going up to Jerusalem. And though there may have been something in his voice that alerted the disciples, of course, this was something that as Jewish men, they had frequently done. They were used to going up to Jerusalem three times a year, perhaps minimum once a year. So there was nothing particularly outrageous that Jesus should say to them, we're going up to Jerusalem. They knew the direction they were going. They knew that had been in Jesus' mind for a while. But of course, this was different. It was to be the Saviour's last journey. It was to be a time when the salvation of every sinner elected by God would be attained. It was special. He took unto him the 12. And said unto them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. And all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. Oh, good. I'm sure that's what they thought. Perhaps the Romans will be conquered at last. Perhaps we're about to be at the right hand of the Lord Jesus and be his important officers when the Romans are at last defeated by the kingdom of God. Whether that passed through their minds or not, we have no idea. In a wonderful little cameo of a passage in Hosea, we have mention of the ministry of prophets. And it's a lovely little verse. It's in chapter 12, and it's verse 10. When Hosea was pleading on behalf of the Lord with his nation in a very decadent time, he was moved by the Spirit to write these words. I have also spoken by the prophets, and I have multiplied visions and used similitudes by the ministry of the prophets. Now the Lord, of course, who foreordains all things and who knows all things before they happen, pleases to use the prophetic word, the speaking prophets, the writing prophets. And God speaks of the numbers of times he'd done it. I've multiplied visions. I've used similitude. How often Jesus said, and the kingdom of heaven is like. The ministry of the prophets was something that the Father had given and valued and expected to be heeded. And here Jesus, the Lord Jesus, gives his approval. The things that are written by the prophets shall be accomplished. And most especially at this time, the things concerning the Son of Man. Now, as you know, the Lord Jesus Christ was the Son of God and the Son of Man. Fully God, not half God and half man. Fully God and fully man. And the expression Son of Man speaks to us of his replacing Adam as the head of the human race. It speaks that he is the new representative man. He is different from us. He was without sin, and he couldn't sin, and didn't sin. Had he sinned but once, then he would not have authority to bear our transgressions. As the Son of Man, he is fully human, and it isn't difficult to think that a perfect man might feel much more exquisitely every pain, every agony, every thought than we do, because we all know that sin blunts. So the things that are written in the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. Now, of course, we have this description. I wonder how long it took. Is this just a summary of what he said over 20 minutes? Over half an hour? Over an hour before he arrived in Jericho? Well, we have no means of telling. But we do have a similar sort of account, don't we? On the Emmaus Road. And again, while we don't know how long it took, there was much in a little time. And of course, that's why I read to you Psalm 22. David is a prophet. He is one of the prophets. And he speaks prophetically about his Lord, the Saviour, Jesus Christ. And when it says, for example, in that passage, I am a worm and no man, the Lord Jesus was the highest most wonderful man that ever lived. But on our behalf, he bore our sins and the totality of the sins of all his people, if you like, made him a worm. All their terrible sins, all their failings, made him a worm, a reproach of men. What do people say about believers who commit some sin of which they're aware? Might be less, might be more. But the Saviour was bearing the reproaches with which men reproach God. Bearing those reproaches on behalf of his people was a reproach of man and despised of the people. He is pictured here in trouble upon the cross. No one to help. Probably none of the disciples were there. And when it says many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan has beset me round. Stiff-necked, the Jews were known as. Bull-necked, bull-headed. And it refers, of course, to the hardness of the hearts of all those that surrounded the cross. He speaks of being poured out like water. Have you ever felt so ill? We do say we've been drained, don't we? Do you ever know what it's like to be poured out? Here's a similitude. Poured out like water. On behalf of his people, less worthy men than he triumphed. And he was trodden underfoot and broken. And yet the accomplishments on that tree of Calvary were to far outweigh the abilities of everyone who's ever lived added together. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. You know what a potsherd? A sherd is something broken. Hence the shard, of course, in London, which has a pointed top. And potsherds were notoriously bad to tread on. They had sharp edges. It's not, of course, like shepherd, a potsherd. It's a potsherd. A broken pot full of things that could cut your feet to ribbons. And so it was left there. There were areas where there were potsherds. And the sun caked them and heated them. And Jesus knew the experience, of course knew the psalm, of course knew the prophecies, and entering into the experience could say, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Perhaps that does leave a little to the imagination of how thirsty he was, how ill he felt. A fit man reduced to this in a matter of hours. Now, that's just but one passage. And I haven't done it all. Or you could consider Psalm 69. Verse 7, for thy sake I have borne reproach. Shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. Total rejection. And humanly speaking, rejection is one of the most cutting, hurtful things that we can experience in this world. And all this because the zeal of the Lord's house has eaten him up. And he was the son of drunkards on the cross, and so many other things. His heart was broken. They gave him gall to drink. They gave him, if you like, vinegar to drink. And if we turn to Isaiah 53, just to remind ourselves again, one of the things we're going to think about in just a moment, only briefly touching upon it, is, you see, how such integral parts of Scripture could be forgotten, neglected, that even learned men like Pharisees can be unaware of the significance of these passages that are shot through with the Messiah, the servant of the Lord, suffering. If the disciples were in denial about what was going to happen in Jerusalem, the Pharisees and other teachers of the law were in denial about certain aspects of the Scriptures. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. So back to Luke. He shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted on. And they shall scourge him, and put him to death. He's going to be captured, delivered to the Gentiles. Captured, betrayed perhaps. It doesn't at this stage become apparent. But Gentiles there has to mean the invading army, the Romans. And he should be mocked. They laughed at Jesus. Why be so serious? Why should the zeal of the Lord's house eat you up? We love the Lord's house, they might have said. We go to the Lord's house. As the man who went into the temple to pray said, I do this, I do that. Why should you make such a thing about it? Spitefully entreated. The word spite there takes with it, it encapsulates the frequent thought of without cause. And spat upon. I don't know how long ago it was, but certainly I remember as a bus fan going to the north of England, and at the top, at the front of the upstairs, there was always a notice which I never came across in London, doubtless it was needed, but do not spit. I don't know if you've ever seen it on the top of a bus, but certainly the buses in those days, in certain northern places, I think of a Bolton bus, I think of a northwestern bus from Stockport, various other things. Do not spit. How would you describe it? I suppose the usual word is revolting. But actually, you spitting is used at a person to despise them. Their behaviour, their words, their persons. And Jesus, of course, was spat upon. And they shall scourge him. Sort of the decent obscurity of the English, but it means being stripped. It means with the Romans an unspecified number of lashes. In fact, there were probably rules, and the rules probably said you do it till the person bleeds, but if they're going to be crucified and we want him to suffer on the cross, you just do enough to awaken the pain, but not to kill. But it was that bad. They shall scourge him and put him to death. Doesn't mention the cross. Perhaps the implication there, as far as the disciples were concerned, was that it would be the scourging that would kill him. And the third day, he shall rise again. The gleam of light at the end of all these things. That Jesus himself knew that his death was purposeful to save his people from their sins. And of course it was necessary that he, as their forerunner, should die, that death should not conquer his people. And they understood none of these things. They really were in denial. None of these things. But as I've suggested to you, they weren't alone. The Pharisees didn't understand them. The Sadducees didn't understand them. They knew the words were there, but the significance didn't dawn on them. Do you know the experience? They understood none of these things. I wasn't converted till I was 16. But I imagine there are children who sit through a service of whom it could be said they understood none of these things. And it's not the most pleasant of experiences. There's something in Jesus' serious manner. But I could see that they would just want Jesus to take his foot off the pedal. Let's get back to some light relief. And talking about these sad things. They understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them. So we see here the activity of a very gracious and kind Lord. Do you remember later, after the crucifixion, some of the watch, this is Matthew 28, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large, that's abundant, money unto the soldiers, saying, say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. That was so far from their minds. They weren't even aware. But how wonderful it was of the Lord that they didn't later have a conscience about it. It genuinely hadn't sunk in. So there was no way in which they were going to come and steal his body. They didn't know what was going on. They were out of their depth. But the Lord had done that. I've never forgotten the comment of David, whom many of you know, our youngest son. After he'd been through school, I think we were talking about the drug culture. He was at university And he said to me, "Do you know, Dad, never, never once was I approached about drugs, and I know nearly all of the others in my class and in my year were." He made the observation that perhaps they knew Dad was a minister. That, of course, is nonsense. It was the Lord. And he is able for even the most serious things to be like so much water on so much duck's back. And it protects children. The great thing we can pray to the Lord is, if our children are being taught things that are harmful, well, the Lord can make them hear the words and the meaning have no significance whatever. Well, this saying was hid from them. Neither knew they the things which were spoken. And so it came as a bit of light relief that the Saviour's work was never finished. It was rather more fun to observe a miracle of the Saviour. But of course the miracles were all performed in order that they might know that the Son of Man was the Son of God, and that only God could forgive sin, and only a man could pay the price of that sin. And the two had to come together. And at that time, that people might know, even the people of Jericho, on his last visit to them, but it wasn't a visit, he was just walking through the village. It came to pass that as he was come unto Jericho, a certain blind man sat by the wayside begging. Now, I'm not going to deal with the issue that we had thought about before, that Matthew, both with the blind man and with the case of the demonics at the seashore, in the Gadarene swine, doubles up the numbers. And we've talked about that before, and I can talk about it again sometimes. But here it's only the man called in one place, Bartimaeus, that only he is mentioned. Now, often people came to Jesus. Often the Lord took the initiative, as for example in Bethesda, and went to them. But what is fascinating about this story is its opportunism. This man had one chance and one chance to be saved, and that was the only chance. Jesus wasn't going to come back that way. He wasn't going to come again. If this man didn't take that chance, he wouldn't get one. I do worry sometimes about people who hear the gospel 50 times and still haven't responded. I remember it with humility because it took me 6 weeks from the day I first heard the gospel to the day I was converted. Looked at humanly, of course. Well, this blind man sat by the wayside begging. And hearing the multitude, he asked what it meant. This was an unusual gathering. And it was on the move. So they told him that Jesus of Nazareth passeth by. Now, we don't know what he'd heard. But he calls this Saviour, Jesus, thou Son of David. I wonder if you'd like to look up in the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 22, and verse 45. Or 41. Look at verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" They say unto him, "The son of David." Now he is, of course, by descent and by the spiritual ministry given to him in the days of Nathan the prophet. But Jesus says, he saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord? That is to say, in Psalm. And he quotes him, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then called him Lord, how is he then his son? Now, Jesus isn't denying the fact. He's getting them to think. Son of David. But David called his son his Lord. Now, when you think about it, he's saying to them, what's the significance of it? He's not denying it. But they haven't got the significance. And you get the impression when you read the people who said, Son of David, have mercy on me, or something like that, that very often they just used the expression. It had no great significance to them. But Jesus would say to them, as he said to this one group, if David called him Lord in the psalm, how then is he his son? Well, the answer would seem to be obvious. But of course, it was hid from them. He can only be called his son if he is the eternal God who subsequently takes human flesh. There, one might say plain as a pikestaff for all to see, but it was withheld. The same reasons that parables were taught, that people might hear and not understand. So the Lord hid these things very often. But here was a man who cried out, Jesus, thou son of David. They said to him, Jesus of Nazareth passed by. And the contrast is this, that they spoke to him of the Lord Jesus Christ as a person. He cries unto him with what is clearly, in view of what follows, a good understanding of his spiritual status. They say Jesus of Nazareth, and he says Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. Basic. Mercy. The man who wouldn't look up in the temple said, Lord, have mercy upon me. There's nothing else to say. Here is a blind man, and he didn't call out, heal me, heal me. Perhaps he had other issues, we don't know. But at all events, he cries for mercy, because it wasn't easy to be brought every day to beg when you're an intelligent man who just happened to go blind at some, he wasn't born blind, just happened to go blind at some later stage of life. He cried, saying, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. What a performance, what a noise. And they which went before rebuked him, that he should hold his peace. But there are some things in life that are too desperate to take notice of those who are antagonistic. The great clement need of your heart is what needs to be expressed. Never mind 1,000 people. And here was a man who wanted what the Saviour had to offer, and he was not going to be silenced. He had this one opportunity. Perhaps he didn't know that. But why delay and think Jesus will be back tomorrow? when you could have dealings with him today. And when they said he should, in other words, shut up, when they said that he should hold his peace, he cried so much the more. Sounds like my schoolboy days. Be quiet, Harley. I made a lot more noise than it was. But this was a serious issue. Hold your peace. It's not decent. There's no decorum. This is an important man. Great rabbi. And he does wonderful things. You be quiet. But a soul that needs to be saved. Perhaps we all sitting quietly in church. Doesn't know what's going on in the minds and hearts of others. But if we have great needs, we must seize the opportunity. Now, Jesus has promised that where two or three are gathered together in his name, that he is here in the midst of us. I simply beseech you that if you have a spiritual need, a felt need, that needs the touch of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you shouldn't let decorum or anything else stop you coming close to him. And Jesus stood. Jesus stopped. I find that helpful. I find it helpful that Jesus stops by me. Maybe I'm reading the scriptures and need help. And I pray to the Lord that he will illuminate me. And he stops and explains through the Spirit. But this whole picture of the Saviour stopping. I raised the matter earlier of a multitude that no man could number, but every one of the sheep is known to the Lord Jesus Christ. He stops. He deals with individuals. Believers are not a crowd to him. They may be a flock, but he knows them all by name. And as an extension of that, he stops. Not crossly, because he'd made a noise, but majestically, because we read he stood and commanded him to be brought to him. Well, when they brought him, Jesus asked a very important question. But we do that sometimes when we're teaching children or doing other things. You want to hear them say it. Not just that you want to say it, but you want to hear them say whatever it is that needs to be done. So Jesus asked him, saying, "What wilt thou that I shall do unto thee?" What do you want me to do? If the Lord was visible here on earth now, and he said, "What do you want me to do for you?" Would you start thinking, "I don't know, really"? Would you start thinking, "I don't know that if any of the things that I go on about is worthy of the Saviour dealing with me about them and stopping for them"? There's a lot of room for manoeuvre between the Lord Jesus asking the question, "What wilt thou that I shall do unto thee?" and the answer that the man gives. He said, "Lord, that I may receive my sight." Now you may think that's obvious. But then there are lots of excuses that people can make. Even denial about the things that they most need. But this man was sure that Jesus' mercy to him would be shown by the healing of his eyes. And that he received more than the healing of his sight, but a total salvation, we see in the words of verse 42. Jesus said unto him, receive thy sight. Thy faith hath saved thee. What went on? Who would you think was the more important person in this little incident? The Lord Jesus or the man? But in this reply, the Lord is very self-effacing. While he doesn't glorify the man, he does congratulate him. He does raise him up. He does make him feel no longer worthless, but worthwhile. Receive thy sight. Well, Jesus does that invisibly. We don't make any issue about it. Thy faith hath saved thee. As if he was the important one. I have to confess that when I was saved, it was a little while after being saved that I realised that my believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, my loving the Lord Jesus Christ, was a response to his first love to me and his first call to me. I didn't grasp that in those first few weeks. And Jesus says, thy faith hath saved thee. Never mind its imperfections. Never mind the things that are going unsaid. Thy faith has saved thee. And it was expressed particularly in the sight. Now, you've received your sight. Is there anything else that I can't do? It doesn't say, is there anything else you'd like me to do for you? But the implication is there anything I can't do? This man believed that he was the Son of God, as well as the Son of David. He believed what Jesus told those Pharisees, what they should do their thinking about concerning how David called him Lord. He believed that he was God. He believed that he could do these things. And he believed that with the mercy shown to him with regard to his eyes, meant the mercy with regard to his sins also. Else Jesus would not have said, thy faith hath saved thee. And they're not appropriate words just for the healing of sight. And immediately, I love this, he received his sight. How immediately is immediate? Well, as we have the expression in a twinkling of an eye in 1 Corinthians 15, I guess it was like that. And he followed the Lord. If you give this chapter a read through, right from the beginning, and do it rapidly, you'll see that there was a certain ruler who made a bit of a bind about following Jesus and ended up not doing so. Jesus would have done something for him. As he said, follow me. But he didn't. But immediately this man received his sight, he followed him. And true to form, he didn't hold his peace. He followed him, glorifying God. Jesus doesn't mind. Even the Psalms say, shout. It's not decent, I suppose, to shout when you're supposed to be singing. But it seems to be quite fine, because what the Lord sees is not whether we've got lovely voices or not, but what's going on in our heart. Well, he followed him, glorifying God. But it was a good witness. All the people, when they saw it, gave praise unto God. They wouldn't have all seen the healing. There would have been some who'd gone before, you remember? And some who'd come after. So this was a very valuable witness that afterwards he should praise, because the people who were in front and who knew this man would turn around and ask what's going on. Perhaps they'd come to believe in the Lord Jesus. And the others would follow. So, all the people, when they saw it, that is, when they saw him glorifying God, gave praise themselves unto God. The one man's healing brought about faith, perhaps, but certainly the devotion of the hearts of many people there. We have a wonderful Saviour, and it's lovely to read the Gospels. But we must never let go that the same Saviour of then is our Saviour today. Amen.